Potash. Breath.
Yeah.
With a good laugh.
Yeah. Okay, we are learning Chumash, the Sedra Achrimos Kadoshim, which are two, is a double Sedra. This week it's page 217 in the Feldheim Chumash.
Jewish name, Feldheim. We've got to appreciate every day of our health.
Absolutely. Okay, well, unfortunately this Sedra also begins on a somber note, because it starts telling us about the Avodah, the divine service of Yom Kippur. That itself is not a somber note, because Yom Kippur is a very uplifting day. It might be a solemn day, but it's also an uplifting day.
Because we're given the chance to be...
So it's not a sad day.
That's right.
On the contrary, it's a happy day. A happy day because we achieve atonement, a kind of cleansing. So therefore, it's not sad, but solemn, and therefore not somber, because somber means sad, but it has a joyful aspect to it as well. In fact, it's characterized by the concept of ta'anug, which means pleasure. We have the tremendous pleasure of spending a day away with God, because that's all we do. We don't eat, we don't drink, we don't indulge in physical pleasures, but we spend the day in shul, and we fast, and we pray, and we repent. So it's a very inspiring day. Now, how does the Torah introduce the idea? This is where the somber note comes in, because the Sedra is called Acharemos, which means after the death of, and it's referring to the death of the two sons of Aaron, which we learned about a couple of weeks ago. When the tabernacle was dedicated in the desert, in the year after they came out of Egypt, and they built this beautiful structure, this temporary dwelling, which was able to be dismantled and rebuilt, just like a tent, although it was a very elaborate tent. But when that temple or tent of meeting was dedicated, there was a wonderful ceremony which was marred by a tragic event, which was the death of the two sons of Aaron. The death took place really in a very positive way, because they experienced that death in the middle of an ecstatic spiritual experience, where they had brought a kind of offering to God of Ketores, which is incense, and it was unbidden, it was done on a wave of enthusiasm, but was not actually requested by God. And their experience was so ecstatic that their souls departed from their bodies, and which we call death. But of course, the manner of death is also important. And their manner of death was so special.
Transcendence.
It was transcendent, yes. And Moshe told Aaron, probably by way of comforting him, that he knew that God is going to take the souls of some righteous people, righteous men, in the dedication ceremony. Moshe thought that the two righteous people would be himself and his brother Aaron. But instead, he said, it was your two sons, and we see from here that those two sons of yours are greater even than us. So these two sons were, and not of an Aviva they were called, were on a very, very high spiritual level of total ecstasy in the presence of God, the result of which was that their souls departed from their body. Now, this is something which is known in Jewish history. There have been others who have experienced such ecstatic, you can call it experiences, of closeness to God, that they have similarly experienced that their soul expires from their body.
Had it happened in their sleep?
Nope, it wasn't in their sleep. They were awake. They had gone into the temple with incense, which is one of the highest divine services in itself, and their feelings of love and devotion and unity with God were so intense that they literally expired. And that's how the Seder begins, reminding us of that event. Well, this is not actually the place where the story is told, but the Seder begins by reminding us of this event. So Rashi comments on this and explains as follows. First of all, let's hear what the wording says. Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe achrei mos shnei bnei Aaron, that God spoke to Moshe after the death of the two sons of Aaron, the Karvasam nifnei Hashem bayamusam, when they came close to God and they expired. God said to Moses, speak to Aaron your brother, do not come at any time into the holy place within the curtain, because now we're referring to the Holy of Holies, which is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, within a curtain, or behind a curtain, which in Hebrew is called the Paroches, which divides off the Holy of Holies from the less holy section of the building, and that is only called the Holies. So in Hebrew it's the Kodshei Kodshim, the Holy of Holies. Whereas in front of the curtain, the two-thirds length of the Heichal, which was lesser in its holiness, is just called the Holies, which is the Kodesh. So within or behind this curtain was the holiest place. They drew near to it, El Pnei HaKapores, to the face of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, Asher Lahorim, which is on the Ark, Velo Yomus. Sorry, he's talking now about Aaron, that he on Yom Kippur will draw near to the Ark of the Covenant, and he shall not die, ki ve'onon eroe ala kaparis, because I will appear in a cloud over the kaparis, which is the lid of the Ark. So Rashi picks up on the question of why is the death of the two sons of Aaron mentioned here at all. If this beginning of this Sedra is out to tell us the divine service of what has to be done by the high priest on Yom Kippur, so why, and this is Aaron himself, of course, why remind him of the death of his two sons, which was some 6 months before? Because the service of Yom Kippur is in the autumn, September to October time. And the death of his two sons was in Nisan, which is March time, in the spring. So why would Aaron need to be reminded of the death of his two sons 6 months before? And Rashi answers as follows. This was by way of emphasizing the warning which Aaron was receiving now, because he was being told, you must not go into the Holy of Holies any time of the year, only on this special day of Yom Kippur. That's the only day you're allowed to go in there. If you venture into the Holy of Holies on another day, you are in danger of dying. And just like your two sons. So Rashi explains that by doing this, God was warning him with greater urgency and greater emphasis. And Rashi brings a parable of a doctor who's advising a patient. And the first advice to the first patient is, this patient is ill, and he's suffering from the cold, and he's in danger. So the doctor says to him, I want you to stay in a warm place and don't sleep in a draft. That's doctor number one and patient number one. The second example is of a doctor who has got a patient with the same medical condition. And he warns the patient and he says, Mr. Cohen, I want you to stay in a warm place, don't sleep in a draft, because you know Mr. Levy down the road, he died because he didn't listen to me and he slept in a draft. Says Rashi, the second doctor has warned and urged the patient in a much stronger way than the first doctor, because the first doctor just said don't sleep in a draft and didn't tell him anything of the consequences, whereas the second doctor has informed him of the consequences, that you're in danger of even losing your life if you let yourself catch a cold. So this one is doing him a bigger favor. He's telling him, just watch out, because this is a dangerous occupation that you are involved in not caring for your health. So Rashi says that this is why God mentioned the death of his two sons, because he was warning Aaron, you see, look what happens when people go into the Holy of Holies unbidden at the time when they're not welcome there. Then if you realize what happened to your sons, this will urge you not to treat my instruction to only go in there on Yom Kippur in a light-hearted way. And that is how Rashi explains the statement at the beginning of the sefer. Now, having said that, the Torah then goes on to give us the details of the divine service in the temple, the tabernacle, and the Holy of Holies on the day of Yom Kippur. The day of Yom Kippur is a day when the high priest was the main officiant in the temple, and he did everything on behalf of the Jewish people. And his task was to atone for the people. But not only that, to atone for himself, his family, his household, which includes all the other priests as well. They're part of his general household, not necessarily his children, but they, in subsequent years, the other priests might be no direct relation. But he had to atone for them as well, and finally to atone for all the Jewish people. And God has set up a situation where we can atone for our sins, which is quite an amazing thing, really. How do we understand how we can atone for sins? What makes this question very strong is as follows. The rabbis explain, especially in Hasidic teachings, of what is the effect of an avera, of a sin. Now let's use a physical example in order to illustrate this. Let's take an example of somebody that has a bad habit which affects their health. So we could take smoking or obesity or, you know, overeating or dangerous sports or something. Now what would happen if someone indulged in this and damaged their health? Yeah, someone's been smoking away for 40 years and they damaged their lungs. Now, can we just reverse that?
No.
Just, you know, snap your fingers and say, oh, I'm so sorry that I smoked. Oh, I really feel bad. I'm going to repent. I'm going to repent from smoking. Does it help? Well, the answer is actually, just to put it on record, I heard something on the radio about this, that in fact it does help to stop.
You can refrain.
When it says a person that stops smoking, the earlier they stop, the more they can return to their state of health that the lungs were before they started smoking. Obviously, the longer you leave it, the less able one is to able to reverse it. And it comes to a point where that there's irreversible damage. But it's still true that someone that stops smoking, you know, even if they did it for 40 years, it will help their chances of living longer than someone that says, oh, it's too late now, I'll carry on smoking till the end. It's better to stop even after smoking for a very long time. Anyway, that's not the point I'm trying to talk about, because it still remains that someone that has smoked, there will be some elements of it which will be irreversible. So if we use that as an analogy for the concept of sin, because sin spiritually can be compared to impairment of health physically. Just like we can affect our bodies negatively by poor behavior physically, we can also affect our souls negatively by poor behavior spiritually. So if somebody eats not kosher food and doesn't keep Shabbat and breaks other laws of the Torah, they are harming their soul. And the analogy is a very, very close one. And it even brings another analogy in the Book of Tanya, which you learn in the second Shia, where the Alter Rebbe, the first Rebbe, writes in Igeya Satshuva about the concept that the soul, our soul, is called the Chelek Elokam Mimal Mamash. It's called a part of God. So God is in the heavenly spheres, so to speak. I say so to speak because he's really everywhere. But let's use that analogy for the moment. And our soul is joined with his, with him. And he uses an analogy of a cord, because it says, Yaakov Chevel Nechlosai. Yaakov is the cord or rope of his inheritance. In what way is Jacob, referring to the whole Jewish people, compared to a cord? It's referring to the Jewish soul. That the soul, our soul, is connected to God like with a long umbilical cord. But of course it's a spiritual thing. So what does the Alter Rebbe say? He says that when a person does a sin, just like this cord, like any rope, is made up of nimin. In Hebrew the word is nimin, which means strands. And he explains that there are 613 strands in this rope. It's a spiritual rope, nothing physical. Each of these 613 strands corresponds to a mitzvah. So when a Jew transgresses a mitzvah, meaning they disobey something in the Torah, it affects one of these strands. And one of the strands becomes severed. So imagine an umbilical cord for the baby. And the umbilical cord is not a simple structure. It's made of many tubes. Lots of things are going down there. Well, mainly blood. But it's not a simple thing. So there's nutrients going down the umbilical cord. Imagine it was made up of a number of different channels. And what would happen if one of these channels was severed? It would cause damage to the baby. So using this analogy, if one of the strands in the cord which connects us with God, the 613 strands, if it's severed, there's going to be a diminution of life force coming from God to us. And what happens if another strand gets torn or broken, and another one, and another one? It may still be true that half of them are still okay, but if half of them are being cut, the nutrients, the spiritual energies and life force which is supposed to flow into us has been severely curtailed. So now the question can be asked, if that is the effect of doing an avera or a number of averas, which means sins, how can we mend it? On Yom Kippur, everyone goes to shul and Hashanah begadnu and I'll hate and I've sinned and all these things and praying to God and I won't do it again and I'll make a good resolution for the future. But the damage has been done. How can this be mended?
To shiver in some way, it might help.
It definitely does help. I'm asking how. We're not disputing that it does help. But I'm asking how, if we're using the analogy of the physical, whereby if somebody damages their body, it doesn't grow back necessarily. You know, if somebody's finger's cut off, I've done tshuva, I'm so sorry, the finger won't grow back again.
Different lifestyle might be helpful.
What I'm asking is, how can the damage be rectified? The tshuva, which means a return to God, God will always accept it. But the atonement that we're doing on Yom Kippur, the effect of it is to correct the damage that we've done to ourselves as a result. Right, that's a very good point. That we may not be able to, because in fact the Talmud does talk about this, and it's brought down in Tanya, in Igeya Satshuva, the book of repentance, the letter on repentance, where he talks about the different levels of teshuva for the different levels of sin. And there are indeed certain levels of sin where the damage cannot be repaired in one's own lifetime. And it's only after we've departed from this world that the final damage repair takes place. But okay, that's a special case. But we can still ask the question about the concept itself of how we are repairing the damage when we do tshuva. So in order to answer this, we read a little further in this section, which describes all the various sacrifices that the high priest brings. And then a little later on, let's just find it, it's over the page, it says as follows. yes, if you look on page 219, we'll read verse 29. Yeah, v'haysa lachem l'chukas olam. Yeah, page 219, verse 29. You got it?
No.
Page 219. Verse 29. It's about 7 lines from the top.
Yes. Yes, I can.
V'haysa lachem l'chukas olam. This whole divine service of Yom Kippur should be for you as an everlasting statute. In what way? B'chodesh ha-shvi'i be'asel ha-chodesh. In the 7th month, from the 10th of the month, that's the date of Yom Kippur, Ta'anu es nafshoseichem, you shall afflict your souls. And the rabbis explain that this affliction includes fasting and not drinking and so on. V'chol melacha lo sasu, and you must not do any kind of labor work, which refers to the same kinds of work which are not allowed to be done on Shabbat. So we have to keep the Day of Atonement just like we keep Shabbat. The ones this refers to are the citizen and the stranger that dwells amongst you. This refers to the Jew who's born a Jew, that's the Ezrach, the citizen, and the proselyte or convert who converts to Judaism is included as well, because they become fully Jewish. And now comes the operative statement. Ki vayom hazeh yechaper aleichem letar eschem. Because on this day, God will atone on you in order to purify you mikol chataseichem, from all your sins, lifnei Hashem titharu. You shall become purified before Hashem. Now what does this mean? You shall become purified before Hashem. Isn't everything before Hashem? Isn't everything in front of Him? Isn't He the all-seeing eye and the all-hearing ear in front of whom everything takes place? So what does it mean that you will be atoned and you will be purified lifnei Hashem, before God? We're always before God, even on an ordinary Monday morning in the middle of April. So what's so special over here? So the rabbis explain like this. This is brought in Hasidic teachings, that there are two ways of approaching the relationship between us and God. During the 10 days of penitence, which starts with Rosh Hashanah and ends on Yom Kippur, we say a prayer called Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. That means we are treating God in two ways. He's either our Father or He's our King. That means we are either His sons, children, or we are His slaves and servants. Now there's an obvious difference in treatment between the way a father treats his sons and the way a master or a king treats his servants. With a master and servant, it isn't such a close relationship. The master doesn't love the servant in the way that a father loves a child. It's a much looser and shallower relationship. So if the slave misbehaves, the master will get angry and punish him, and mercy will not come into the picture very much, because why should he be merciful? But when we describe God as our Father, and that means we are His children, we all know that in the relationship between parents and children, there are two strands going on. One is the disciplinarian strand. We know the children have to behave. And the other is the parental strand of love, which is there between parent and child. Now let's illustrate the difference in a certain situation where you'll see what I'm getting at. Imagine a situation where mother is in the kitchen and she is busy cooking a meal, and little Johnny comes into the kitchen and he's in a naughty mood and he starts running around and throwing things, and suddenly he throws his ball and it hits the pan and knocks over the chicken soup for Shabbos all over the floor. And his mother had been warning him, Johnny, don't come and play in here, you naughty boy. And she goes running after him, and she's got a slipper, and she's just going to give him. And little Johnny does not want to be hit. And the front door's open because it's a summer's afternoon. And he goes running out the front door and slap bang into a car that's just driving up the street. Baruch Hashem. Thank God it wasn't going fast. But little Johnny's lying on the floor, and there's a scream from the neighbors. Johnny's, he's just gone knocked over by a car. He's lying in the road. Mr. Cora. I just wanted a drink.
And he's gone. Tell him.
I just need a drink, please.
Oh, sure.
Yeah, sorry. And I'm flashing.
Herb tea.
You always manage to do it, you know, before I react. And
a herb tea.
And
or coffee, what do you want?
A black coffee, please. Black coffee. No, it's sure. Just I'm drying out. Thank you. So she goes running out. Johnny, what happened? You know, and he's lying on the box. He wasn't hurt. But he's lying there. And his mother's cuddling him and kissing him. Hang on. I thought he just knocked the chicken soup off the stove. What are you kissing him for? What happened in between? You know, she's angry, she's going to hit him. Why isn't she going to hit him with a slipper now? What has changed?
She's glad it's alive.
What has changed is that when a normal parent-child relationship is ongoing, you know, you don't show your overpowering love for your child all the time. You know, there's the rough and tumble of life, and he sometimes does something naughty, and he sometimes does something good, and you might shout at him and give him a little patch. And that's the normal way of behaving with parents and children. But if something should threaten the very essence of the child, the very life of the child, the very life of the child, suddenly a new situation has arisen. It's no longer the normal day-to-day rough and tumble relationship. It's gone down to the fundamental connection between parent and child. Here is a situation where my child's life is in danger. All other considerations are set aside.
Doesn't always work that way.
There are exceptions. But deep down, even in those cases, it really is there. It's just covered over, thank you. It's just covered over by lots and lots of other things.
Stuff.
But really, deep down, the relationship is there. Be assured.
I do know that. It's just, yeah. You know.
But sometimes, you know, the rough and tumble takes precedence over the real essential relationship. So now this is a way of illustrating the answer to our question. Because we're saying, Avinu Malkeinu, there are two ways in which God relates to us. And the normal way is servant, slave, and master. So God treats us with strictness, and we have to pay for our sins, and the damage is done, and it's not so easy to rectify. But when it comes to Yom Kippur, that's the day when our whole future is at stake. That's the day when it's as if we've just been knocked over and the whole future's at stake. What's going to happen to us this year? Maybe we're going to even lose our lives this year, Chas v'Shalom. So now God invokes his relationship with us, which is transcends and is on a much, much deeper level. And on that level, sins, the damage done by sins, is somehow or other, it's not even noticed. Just like the mother completely forgot about the damage that little Johnny had done by knocking the pan off the stove. The damage, you know, it's all there, it's still lying on the floor, but she's forgotten about it. Because now a new situation has arisen which challenges a very essential connection with a child. And now she's concerned for the life of a child. And this lies in the words Lifnei Hashem Titaru. Here when we say Lifnei Hashem, it doesn't mean in front of God, because everything is in front of God. What it means is Lifnei Hashem, prior to that relationship which we have with Hashem. Hashem refers to the Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, the four-letter name of God, refers to the way God relates to the world, through what's called in Hasidic terminology Seidishtalshulus, which means the chain system of creation where everything follows in what's called Seidav Hadraga, which means in order and sort of logically one thing following another. That's the way things would normally go. But now we're Lifnei Hashem. Now we're on a higher level, relating to God on a higher level than even the name Hashem. On that level, God says, my child, I couldn't stand this situation where your whole lives are in danger. I've forgotten all about these sins. Just skate over them. In Hebrew it's not typhus makam. It doesn't play a role in the relationship anymore. And now God skates over those sins, and He's matir. He cleanses us from them. So now we can see how Yom Kippur gets such a power. It's because on the day of Yom Kippur, that's day away with God. That's why we put it in these terms, that we're not eating, we're not drinking. The essential connection and relationship between parent and child, it's an essence. It doesn't depend on other things. So we also, our Jewish life on Yom Kippur, we don't introduce anything foreign. There's no eating and no drinking and no other physical pleasures. It's just the spiritual connection between us and the Jewish people and God.
So we've got the relationship between a parent and child and the relationship between a person and a master. When we say our father, our king.
That's right. That's we have both relationships.
You've got both relationships.
Yeah. But on Yom Kippur, we are tapping the deeper relationship in order to achieve the atonement. That is the answer to the question. So now we go back to the original question of how it's possible for us to receive atonement and repair the damage which has been done through doing sins. The answer is, it's like the pan that got knocked off the stove, and the mother goes running out to the child that's been knocked over by the car. We've forgotten all about it. Hashem's forgotten all about those
things. Have we repaired it on Yom Kippur?
We repair it. As a result of his forgetting about them, that causes the repair. It's a miraculous thing takes place on Yom Kippur. Even though we've tackled done damage by our doing of these sins, which can be repaired on Yom Kippur's. We heard just before that something can't be.
Maybe so, as far as God is concerned, but what about the relationships between man and man in this world? And we've done something, God forbid.
You have asked something. A brilliant question.
Now, what happens then?
You've asked a brilliant question.
It's a different thing. We know that with God we can come to
absolutely
terms.
This all that's
we
been
may
said
not be able to
so
come to
far
terms in this earthly world where
you've been asked an inspired question. All that's been said so far only refers to sins between man and God, because the only one that has to forgive them is God himself. If I eat some tray for food, chas v'shalom, I should never do it. But if I eat that tray for food, I'm not harming anybody else. It's between me and God.
We discussed this one previously. Whatever you do to yourself, you affect everything around you.
There is an element of truth in that too. Because
see,
there's another concept
really,
going on.
Can you
well,
really
just let's explain.
Somebody, whatever you,
questions happening here. Let me deal with them.
See, it's in your energy field. It's in your behavior. And any interaction that you have with someone. Somebody else.
I was talking about an example of eating non-kosher food. In what way is that harming anybody? The answer is it does harm the Jewish people generally, but we'll leave that question aside for the moment. Let's just deal with Rochel's question, because this is an inspired question. It's dealt with in the code of Jewish law, in the laws of Yom Kippur. There's a whole chapter on it, and it talks about asking forgiveness from your friends. And not such good friends, because they may no longer be friends because of what we've done to them.
Or what they've done to us.
Or what they've done to us. But we can't ask forgiveness for what they've done to us, can we? They've got to do that.
Yes.
But we have to ask ourselves the question of whether what they've done to us was maybe because of something we did to them. We need to make sure it wasn't started by us inadvertently. Sometimes we hurt people without realizing.
That's true.
Yeah. So the answer is, it says in the code of Jewish law, that if someone has taka done something and they know they've done it to harm the feelings of another person, or to harm in any other way as well, before God will forgive, we have to ask forgiveness from the person we've wronged. So there's a major difference between sins between man and God, and sins between man and man. Before God will forgive us for those sins between man and man, we have to sort it out between us and our fellow man.
There's an interesting interaction, and I've been observing this recently over a number of situations where I have seen people very deeply psychologically damaged by the unconscious misdeed of somebody else, right? And it seems to me that that person can only be freed from that injustice when the other person actually realizes what they've done and apologizes. I mean, you can get on with things, but it's like it's with a limp.
So you're talking about the person that's been wronged cannot find rest until they've been apologized to.
It happened to one of my neighbors. He was accused of something that wasn't, it just had to do with the irresponsibility of the management, right? And he just snapped, he went over the edge. And I saw this whole thing happening. And his superiors were warned that he was not capable of doing his job, and he was being irrational, and he was damaging people, and nobody did anything about it. And then he did it again to two more people. And one of them just, he was on the edge. Anyway, but he still had his faculties, he knew it was between right and wrong. And then they got in his case, and he completely just...
What did he do when he went over the edge?
Well, without going into the details of the story, what you're just giving
and
an example.
I know in my inner being that the only way that he's, I mean, he can go to rehab and he can get better, but unless that's that lie, that sting is taken out, and somebody takes responsibility for what happened, I don't think he'll be able
to... Well, you're giving an example of what we're talking about. I mean, there are different magnitudes of wrong that can take place between one and another. So you can have mild wrongs done between one person and another, and very major ones. Mm. So we're not now talking about the magnitude. You know, the apology has to be there, and the seeking of forgiveness has to be. And the rabbis do actually say, we have to end off over here because Dr. Lerntel's here. The rabbis do actually say that even if a person has wronged another in a very terrible way, it even cites the example of, let's say he cut his hand off, whether accidentally or on purpose.
Should we forgive
forgiveness genuinely and is contrite, and he asks forgiveness after asking three times, the person that's been wronged, even if it's as bad as that, is morally obliged to forgive him.
But say that person...
That's how the rabbis describe it.
Say the person has not asked forgiveness.
But if they've not asked for forgiveness and they've not shown any contrition...
What does that mean?
Then you're not obliged to forgive them.
We don't believe in just forgiving people, when
the person is just continuing with their evil deed.
And if they carry on, and then the people that
let's talk the principles now instead of the
people that should be corrected.
So in answer to Rochel's question,
are protecting
you have
them.
To ask forgiveness before God will forgive. Now, just to finish up with your point about whether eating treif affects people, we'll perhaps deal with it next week. There's a concept of all Jews being in one boat together, we're all connected, and even if a Jew does something spiritually wrong, it can affect us all as well. But that's another long shear, so we'll leave it there. And.